Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we had started to look at a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 3, and specifically the verses that caught our attention yesterday were verses 13 and 14. Those verses say this. They say, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And so there's where our text was yesterday. I was talking about the subject of remaining faithful. And the reason why I was talking about that particular subject is that in our study in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, where we find the fruit of the Spirit mentioned, the seventh fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in the ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, the seventh of the nine, is the word faith that is found in that passage. And so I started 2 weeks ago talking about why faith is mentioned there, something that is, if we're thinking exclusively of saving faith, that would be something that we would talk about not in the list of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, but we would talk about that subject in theological terms. We would look at it at the initiation of the Christian life, right? The very commencement of it, where the illuminating power, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God is brought to bear upon the sinner's life. And he is made then to see himself for what he truly is, a hell-deserving sinner in the eyes of Almighty God. And at the same time, he was made to see that the only hope for his never-dying soul is by putting his trust or his faith in the perfect person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the initial work of the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Holy Spirit is found at the commencement of the Christian life. But now, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, we're not looking at the commencement of the Christian life. We're looking at the continuation of the Christian life. So why then does faith appear in this passage at this particular point? And the answer to that is that it's not exclusively or just talking about saving faith. It's also talking about sanctifying faith in the life of the believer as well. And the reason why I believe that the Holy Spirit uses the same word for both of those two aspects of faith is both of those two aspects are inseparably tied together. At first, we have saving faith. First, the Holy Spirit makes a man trusting in Christ for his salvation. And then the Holy Spirit makes that man trustworthy, meaning that he makes it so that he has integrity and honesty in his dealings and so forth. And so first trusting and then trustworthy, and that same man via the same Holy Spirit of God that is now resident, taking up residence in his heart, he now makes that man conforms him more and more into the image of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's where we started a couple of weeks ago. I wanted on the broadcast this week, and I started on this yesterday, I wanted to look at the other aspect of the idea of faithfulness, not just the trustworthy part of it that's there, but the continuance part of it, that we are to continue on with Christ, this idea of fidelity, continuing on in a cause or a movement or that idea in the definition of the words. I wanted to continue look at this idea of the Christian continuing on with Christ. And so turn to the book of Hebrews, which is a very logical place to turn, because the entire book of Hebrews was written for a people, Jewish believers, who had professed faith in Christ, who were now being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. It was an effort, an orchestrated effort against them to get them to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to repudiate Christianity, and to return back to Judaism. And part of the means that they were doing this was by saying that you don't have any way in Christianity to be able to worship God properly. You have given up on all of those things. All of those things were ordained by God in Judaism. And so that it was a very persuasive argument that they had made against the people of God, the professing people of God in the New Testament, specifically this group of Jewish believers that had come to faith in Christ. Well, the apostles' argument then in the book is to show them that they are not missing out on anything, that they have the true temple. Everything that was foreshadowed and pictured and in type and shadow in the Old Testament has now come to fruition in the New Testament. The foreshadowing has now been overtaken by the substance, the reality of what was just foreshadowed in the old sacrificial and ceremonial system. Everything has now been fulfilled in Christ. So they are lacking nothing. And therefore, the admonition from the apostle in Hebrews is to continue on with Christ. Don't go back. He says that in our text here, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceitfulness of sin? Sin telling you that you can be fulfilled and satisfied by something that is sinful rather than by what God has provided for you in his word and through your relationship with Christ. Listen, the book of Colossians deals with this as well. And the basic message of the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians is that if you understand who Christ is and you understand your position in Christ because of your union with Christ, you will then understand that you are in need of nothing in order to live a joyous and victorious Christian life. Nothing. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us in Christ. Everything that is necessary for us to live this Christian life, we already have. We already have in Christ. So anyone, or any man, any message, or any movement that comes along and tells you that you are in need of something else to have a real relationship with Christ, that is a false message according to the scriptures. You have everything that is necessary for a joyous and victorious Christian living already given to you by Christ, the incarnate Christ himself, and now put for us in the inscripturated word of God. Christ was the incarnate word of God. We now have the inscripturated word of God in the canon of scripture, and we're in need of nothing. So why go back? Going back now would be to forsake Christ. That's what he's telling them. Don't go back. And so he goes on to say, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There's that steadfast unto the end. That's the remaining faithful to the faith that was once delivered to the saints through the prophets and the apostles and in the scriptures. And so this is a message about remaining faithful, holding on to what has been given to us, holding to the truth that has been told to us in the gospel message. Now, the message, the first message that is given in the book of Hebrews is a testimony to these believers in the New Testament church, these Jewish believers that had come to faith in Christ, as I just described, and so forth. But if that's all that you get out of the book of Hebrews, and specifically here in chapter 3 that we're looking, all you're going to have is a good biblical historical lesson as to what happened to a group of people, which is a good place to start. But this was recorded and placed into the canon of Scripture for our benefit, for the benefit of believers in this day and age as well. And so we've got to get more out of it than just a historical lesson. We've got to see here in this text, as we're applying it to ourselves, we've got to see here that it has a message for us as well. And the message for us is that the Christian is oftentimes, he is tempted to go back to temporary things of the world, to the finite things of this world, and to find his satisfaction and his life being wrapped up in those things. Many try to build upon a foundation in their life that is built upon all sorts of things that don't have the necessary depth or duration associated with them in order to meet the real deep needs of our never-dying soul. So for the Jews, the Jewish converts in the first century, for them, it was pictured in them going back into Judaism. For us, it's pictured in us turning away from the things of this life, turning away from the eternal things, I should say, and turning to the earthly things. The Judaism was an earthly calling with earthly inheritance, but Christianity is a heavenly calling with spiritual inheritance. And so those hearing the words of the apostle are called upon to find and to found their identity in Christ, not in the things of the world, which we are so often tempted to do so. We're tempted to go back into the former things, the things that we left behind, but we shouldn't do that. We should consider Christ, as he is telling us here in this passage, to keep Christ as the foremost in our mind. And specifically, he had told them to think about Christ in a couple of different ways, as the author, as the apostle, and the high priest of our confession. As the apostle, he's talking about Christ being seen as the one who is sent by God, who gives us the full and final revelation of God, the Father. And as Christ the high priest, Christ being seen then as the only one who is capable of perfectly representing us before Almighty God. That's what we need in order to continue on, to continue to go forward in the things of God. So I mentioned yesterday that so often then we are tempted to find our identity in something that is temporal and earthly, and to build our lives upon these things, these temporal things, possessions or prosperity or popularity or these types of things that just don't have the depth or the durability associated with them in order to meet the real needs of our never-dying soul. So many people, it seems, in our day and age, and some even professing Christians, seem to gravitate back towards us. They seem to settle for a superficial connection with something other than Christ. And the apostle is here saying that if you are truly a citizen of heaven, as you profess, and why don't you let go of these earthly things? Why do you hang on to those things that are just a faint representation of the reality that is actually found in Christ? Augustine said it this way. He said, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. You know, the old way of illustrating this was people said that we had a God-shaped hole in our heart, and then we try to fill that void in our heart with other things, with people and with possessions and with just earthly things and so forth. And it doesn't fit. It doesn't satisfy the need that is in our heart. Remember the Rolling Stones? They used to be called the Rolling Stones. I think now that they're much older but still going on tour and so forth, they're called the Rattling Bones now. But the Rolling Stones wrote a song. And sometimes these worldly songs, they express what the world is feeling, right? What the world is sensing. And they wrote a song that said, I can't get no satisfaction. You know, here they were at the pinnacle of fame and fortune, the place that the world tells us that if we get there, we're going to experience real happiness and real satisfaction. And here they are crying out in the song, I can't get no satisfaction. Why? Because you were made for something and someone different. You won't find true satisfaction in your heart until you are brought into a right relationship with Almighty God. And so this is what Augustine, so many years ago, was expressing. Oh, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until we find our rest in thee. You can never find real happiness, real satisfaction, real peace of mind and soul in your conscience until you are brought into a right relationship with God. We have been made that way by Almighty God. And therefore, you can never find any true satisfaction anywhere else. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with earthly ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. The little trinkets of this world, right? The little shiny little items that are put in front of us every single day by the myriad of advertisements in the media and so forth, telling us, if you just had these, if you just had this trinket or that trinket, then you would be truly happy. Then you would be truly satisfied in this life. But it's like grasping these things. We grab, the harder we hold them and try to grasp them and squeeze out of them the satisfaction, the more they just like sand go through our fingers and fall to the ground. The hymn writer put it this way in a hymn that's entitled None But Christ Can Satisfy. He said, O Christ, in thee my soul is found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but I never wept for thee. Till grace the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. None but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So the apostle here has a message here for those who have professed Christ but are in danger of being persuaded to leave off from following Christ and to live another way. His message is to consider Christ and to continue with Christ, to live your life in light of your professed relationship with Christ. And so many people today in this idea of deconstructionism that is taking place among professing Christians today, where they're now trying to undo their conversion and going back into the world, being tempted by the world and going back, like Demas, right? It's spoken about in the scripture where the apostle says, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world, going back on the things of Christ, turning their back on Christ. Remember what it said in the beginning of in Hebrews chapter 10, and just before it gives us this long list of people in Hebrews chapter 11 that live by faith. It says this in 10:38, the penultimate and then the ultimate verse of the of chapter 10. It says this: now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So faith is a dynamic thing, right? It's not a static thing. It's not just saying the sinner's prayer and then tucking the card in your pocket and living like the devil for the rest of your life and thinking that you can pull that card out at the end of your life and you'll be saved. No, that's not true saving faith at all. Faith alone saves, Calvin said, but a faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. There will always be good fruit following, and in this case, the fruit following is faith. Faith, it is the ongoing believing and trusting and resting upon Christ all throughout our Christian life. Now, with that very general concept in mind, I wanted to look at this idea of our identity in Christ. Typically, there are a couple of ways that people often identify themselves. You know, when you meet somebody, sometimes they define or identify themselves by their employment. And so top of mind with them is what they do for a living. They may have gone many years of schooling in order to be able to achieve that level in the business world. And so their employment is top of mind with them. Others seem to be defined or identify themselves by their experiences. Sometimes it's good experiences that have happened to them, but these things were of such a level in their mind that they are now defined by them. Others are defined by bad experiences. Defined because of a bad marriage and a messy divorce and these types of things. And sometimes the bitterness and the anger and so forth defines the person. Some are defined by the loss of relationships or the loss of loved ones. And their whole life now is defined by what they lost in this life. Still others are defined by their environment or their location in which they live. There's some people that, look sometimes on social media or just in conversations with people, and they are constantly, although they live here now, they're constantly talking about where they used to live. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if you loved it so much, why don't you move back there? You know, they're just constantly focused on this is what it was like. Everything you bring up, well, bring up about the area here. Well, in the area that I lived in, this is the way that we used to do this. And, you know, this type of thing. And just constantly talking about the former days and the former environment that they lived in and so forth. So they're defined by their environment or a certain location that they lived in. As Christians, our identity is to be found in our relationship with Christ, not in our subjective life experiences. There seem to be, in the church today, an identity crisis. There's certainly an identity crisis in the world. The world, man, if you just listen to them and watch what they're doing and saying and so forth, they are lost. They have no moorings. They contradict themselves on a daily basis. One day it'll be, well, I'm not going to talk to anybody anymore. You know, people are jerks, and I'm just not going to have anything to do with people. I just want to be by myself. Next day, you know, praising somebody for the great way that they have treated them and so forth. I mean, they are just all over the board. They have no moorings whatsoever, no logical or reasonable way of going through things. And I'm afraid that some of this has crept into the church as well. There's an identity crisis in the church today. Many professing Christians seem unsure who they are, and therefore they are easily persuaded to forsake the way of the Lord and to follow after some other way of living. The infamous father of communism, Karl Marx, said this. He said, if you separate a people from their heritage, they're easily swayed. So that mooring in who we are is very important, and that's what I want to talk about on the broadcast today. Let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we'll look at a couple of points. And just 2 points, really, I think we can discuss. First of all, that we are God's creation, made in his image. And then secondly, for the believer, we can say we are the new creation in Christ Jesus. Those are the 2 points, kind of a BC and AD points, before Christ and after Christ. We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the subject of the Christian's identity, right? The Christian's identity. And there was a great book written a number of years ago. I think it was in 2012. Yes, 2012. It was written by Jerry Bridges, put out by Cruciform Press. You can still get it out there. And the book was simply entitled, Who Am I? Who Am I? And the subtitle was Identity in Christ. There was a couple of people that wrote an endorsement for the book. J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, and Rick Phillips wrote an endorsement for it. J.I. Packer said this. He said, Jerry Bridges' gift for simple but deep spiritual communication is fully displayed in this warm-hearted biblical spelling out of the Christian's true identity in Christ. R.C. Sproul said this, I know of no one better prepared than Jerry Bridges to write, Who Am I? He is a man who knows who he is in Christ, and he helps us to see succinctly and clearly who we are to be. Thank you for another gift to the church of your wisdom and insight in this book. And then Rick Phillips says, Who am I? Answers one of the most pressing questions of our time in clear gospel categories straight from the Bible. This little book is a great resource to ground new believers and to remind all of us of what God has made us through faith in Jesus. Thank the Lord for Jerry Bridges, who continues to provide the warm, clear, and biblically balanced teaching that has made him so beloved to this generation of Christians. Now, in the book, there's only 8 chapters to the book. And if you know anything about Jerry Bridges' writings, and I think you could hear some of this in the endorsements there for the book, you know, he's very simplistic in his writing, but it's very profound what he writes. It's a great gift to have. You know, you're not going to get, you know, very detailed, complex considerations of things. You're going to get very simple stated biblical truth. And so that's what you find in this book. But I found it to be very helpful, and I've referred back to it numerous times. Now, in the 8 chapters, as he's helping the Christian, again, as I just mentioned before the break, that there's an identity crisis, I think I could say that without any reservation, that there is an identity crisis in much of the church today. And so Jerry Bridges, in this book, must have sensed something similar as well. He is helping the Christian to find their identity in Christ. So in the 8 chapters, the first chapter is this: I am a creature. Chapter 2, I am in Christ. Chapter 3, I am justified, for I am adopted son of God. 5, I am a new creation. 6, I am a saint. 7, I am a servant of Christ. And 8, I am not yet perfect. So in under 100 pages in this book, I think the last chapter there begins at page 87, and so I think it ends before 100 pages, which is kind of Cruciform's Press claim to fame. You know, the books are all under 100 pages, I think. And so in that book, you know, you get a really good basic understanding of who I am. I recommend it. If you yourself are struggling with this, that you lose sight of who you are periodically, and I think we all do at some level, or if you know of someone who is struggling and they don't know who they are, this would help them to find themselves again and biblically, and then to found themselves in their identity in Christ. Now, I put it in just two categories in the sermon that I preached this past Lord's Day. Number one, that we are God's creation made in his image. And I started with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, for it says this. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so the text teaches us two things. You know, it's put in the terminology in which I just read, but we can extract out of the terminology there a couple of very important points about who we are and how we should think about our relationship with God. Number one, it tells us that we are dependent upon God because God created us. And number two, it tells us that we are accountable to God. And when we think about the idea of dependence upon God in the person identified with Christ, there is to be an absence of pride and self-reliance. John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, put an end to any sort of idea that we should be self-dependent or self-reliant, you know, thinking we've got this, we can do this on our own. He said this, he said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Ye can do nothing. We must realize that we have this natural propensity towards an unbiblical independence, a natural desire for living our lives apart from God. And when we do that, and sometimes we almost do it somewhat subconsciously, we just gravitate back towards this desire for an ungodly independence. When we do that, what we are actually practicing is a practical atheism, where we have removed God from the picture of how we should plan for and live our lives. There's a text in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that ye have forgotten that you were purged from your sins. Now, when I think about that, I think, you know, did the person actually does not have any recollection of the idea that they had come to faith in Christ and profess Christ as their Savior? No, I don't think that's what Peter is talking about. I think what he's alluding to when he says that is that they are living their life without any reference to Christ, without any reference to the fact that Christ has purged their soul from the sins that they had committed against Almighty God. So I think that's what he's referring to, and I think that's what we mean here when we're talking about the idea of a dependence upon God. The truth is that we are extremely dependent upon God. We are dependent upon God for our very lives, the very breath of our lungs that is given to us by Almighty God. We're living in a very fragile existence here. Regardless of how invincible you may appear today, we are all just one wrong step outside of eternity. Just had a case in South Carolina here where a woman was on the beach in South Carolina. The wind kicked up and it blew somebody's umbrella, beach umbrella, into the air, and she was impaled by the umbrella and killed. I mean, we are just one wrong step, one cell doing the improper thing in our body, and it will lead to, disaster for us physically. We are dependent upon God, extremely dependent upon Him for our lives. We are dependent upon Him for our living. We often think that we're the ones that are providing for our needs, that the material things are merely the result of the work of our hands. And the Lord, He warned His people against that way of thinking, thinking this type of independent attitude that they had when they were brought into the land of Canaan. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, speaks a lot about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and specifically starting in verse 7, and it goes all the way down to verse 20. In verse 7 in that passage, it says this, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat the bread without scarceness, where thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of the hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and thou art full, and when thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good of the land which He has given thee, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in the keeping of His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and thou art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of a rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that they might humble thee, and that He might prove thee to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and my might and my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that He hath established His covenant with which He shall swear unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." And so the New Testament version of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says this, "For who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now, if thou did not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Right? You know, if God has given you these things freely, you didn't do anything for these things. It is God who has given these things to you. The reality is, that God has graciously given us these good things, and therefore we should praise him for his goodness to us and dedicate the use of these things for his glory. James tells us in that very practical book of James, he tells us that this truth should be reflected in the design and in the discussion of our future plans. James says this in James chapter 4, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Or that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." Now, James, he does not rebuke his readers for making plans. That's not what he's rebuking. Or even for making plans to make a profit in business and so forth. What he condemns is presumptuous planning, the attitude that we can carry out our plans apart from a consideration of the sovereign will of God. The fact is, as his creation, we are not invincible, but rather we are vulnerable in this life. Therefore, we are dependent upon God as both the source and the sustainer of our lives. Additionally, since we are created in God's image, we are responsible before God. Remember, I started by saying that in that passage in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where it speaks about it, God creating man after his own image and so forth, that there were two points we could draw from it. We could draw, first of all, about our dependence upon God. Now we can also draw something about our responsibility, that we are accountable before Almighty God as well. We need to keep this in our mind as we think about who we are. We're accountable to God. There is a moral dimension to our lives. We have the ability to know the difference between right and wrong, and we have the ability to either obey or to disobey God. And therefore, we are accountable before Almighty God. He is the creator. We are his creation. And in that relationship, there is inherently an accountability to him. The theme of accountability, it's found in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And the Ten Commandments clearly teach us three things. They teach us, first of all, that we are accountable to God. We are not autonomous. We cannot legitimately do whatever we want to do, thinking that there'll be no repercussions or no day of accountability for what we do. We are accountable to God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You can't escape this judgment, right? We have the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. He knows every thought, every word, every deed that we have done, and every bit of it will be brought into account before Almighty God. You can't escape that. We also see that the Ten Commandments teach us what is acceptable to God. We find out in these ten words or these Ten Commandments that are given to us, we find out in them that it spells out for us the only standard that God will accept. And what we find is that the only acceptable standard before God is absolute perfect conformance to the law of God. In every thought, every word, every deed, a perfect keeping of the Ten Commandments is the only righteousness that God will accept. And when we realize that that is the case, that that's what God will accept, we right away realize that we do not have the ability to provide that kind of righteousness for ourselves. And not only have we broken one of the Ten Commandments, but in the true spiritual sense of them, we have broken every single one of them repeatedly. and therefore we are condemned before the holy God of heaven. And so the third thing that the Ten Commandments do is that they drive us to an all-sufficient Savior, realizing that we can't provide this righteousness for ourselves. We begin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to look outside of ourselves. And we look for what theologians refer to as an alien righteousness. Not that it comes from little green men, but it's outside of ourselves. It's foreign to us. And that alien righteousness is found in none other than the all-sufficient Savior, God's Son, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who silenced the law on our behalf. He silenced both the precept and the penalty of the law. The precept of the law is the obligation that we had to keep the law of God perfectly, which we failed at. But Christ has come and done it for us. This is why he lived 33 years here upon the face of the earth, so that in every thought, every word, every deed that he did in perfect conformance to the law of God, that righteousness has now been imputed to God's people by faith. And Christ paid the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law was due to us, was death. We deserved to die an eternal death because of what had taken place of us rebelling against God and sinning against the holy God of heaven. But Christ came, and he took upon himself legally, forensically, he took upon him the guilt of our transgressions, and he paid the price for our sins at Calvary's cross, so that in both precept now and penalty, Christ has silenced the law on behalf of all of his people. So the first point in understanding our identity in Christ is to recognize that we are God's creation made in his image and to recognize the ramifications of that thought. The second thought that we find here is that we are new creations in Christ. The Bible uses the phrase in Christ, and when it uses that, it means that we have been united to Christ by faith. You know that phrase, in Christ? It is a phrase that is used in some form by the Apostle Paul over 160 times in the Scriptures. To be in Christ basically means that we are represented by Christ before God, that because of our union with Christ, Christ has earned for us that perfect righteousness, and he has paid the penalty for our sins, so that we are now made perfect in Christ. All of the objective and the subjective results in the life of the believer. Now God does something legally, not only something legally in the life of God, the believer, but he does something actually in the life of the believer. Legally, you know, our position is that we are in the very presence of God at the right hand of God in our position. We are in Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. But in our practice, we are living here daily. But God does something legally, and he does something actually in the life of the Christian. He is in the process now of making us into a different person, a new creation. One that has a new identity in Christ. We have been given a new heart to go along with our new relationship in Christ. And so that reality has dramatic ramifications in the life of the believer. Paul put it this way. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our old identity, the one that lived after sin and self, has passed away. We have a new identity, one that seeks to live for Christ. That's what we should be doing in the Christian life. Our new identity in Christ is more than just a label. It defines who we really are. in this text, the apostle is really asking, who are you? What is your identity? Are you alive to sin or are you dead to Christ? Are you alive to Christ and dead to sin? You can't continue in sin and continue in Christ at the same time. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We need to reckon ourselves, to consider carefully, to take into account, especially with the idea of taking action afterwards, that we have now been brought into a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our connection with Christ is an objective fact, meaning that it is something that is established, settled, and unchangeable. But that objective fact always leads to a subjective reality as well, meaning that every true Christian and a true connection with Christ leads to a continuation with Christ. The preservation of God always leads to the perseverance of the saints. Now, let me ask you tonight, today, my friend, in closing, are you a new creation in Christ? What is your identity? If you are yet outside of Christ, I plead with you today. I invite you to come and receive Christ as your Savior. Repent of your sins and believe upon him, and you will have a new identity in Christ. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.